And we'll ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Something I like to do is I like to take the books that we study on Wednesday night, and sometimes after we've done a verse-by-verse, do a chapter-by-chapter series. Well, we did not do Revelation on Wednesday, but we did do it in our adult Sunday school classes. And so you've gone through it once through Sunday school, for many of you, and for others, maybe this is the first time going through. But for those of you who got in on the Sunday school teaching of Revelation, hopefully this is a really good reinforcement. Preaching through it is a lot different than teaching through it, because we get to be a little bit more specific, and it's a lot less conversant, of course, but there's so much here, you really kind of need direction. And so hopefully this will be a good study for all of us. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 4, what I want you to understand is we are turning the corner into the third section of this book. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some call it the book of Revelations. It is not proper to call it that. It is the revelation of Jesus. This book is all about Jesus. It's all about who He is, who He was, who He's come to be, and who He will be one day revealed to be. And so as we've seen in chapter 1 and verse 19, we have the divine outline of the book. John was instructed to write the things which he had seen. And in chapter 1, he had seen the glorified Christ, who had declared himself in no uncertain terms. Chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "I am the Almighty." Very important, because we're going to meet that title again in chapter 4. It's a little bit more difficult to see that it's Jesus, but because we know He just said it in chapter 1, we will be able to better identify the throne sitter of chapter 4. So it says in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen." That, of course, was the vision of chapter 1. We saw Him displaying His deity, and we also saw Him demonstrating His sovereignty, for He was in the midst of the churches, and He was girt about like a priest, and He was in the midst of the candlesticks or the lampstands, and these are a posture of a priest, and He was going to conduct the affairs of the unfolding church age. He said, "Write the things which you've seen." He did that. And then chapter 2 and chapter 3 dealt with the things which are. And that is where we are today. We have demonstrated through chapter 2 and 3 that the seven churches represent a chronological unfolding of the church age. Remarkable precision involved. We're at the end of this church age. We're looking back and we can see so many striking depictions of how the church age has unfolded. You and I live in such an awesome time to be able to look back over history and see where we are. Now, what is amazing is that we are overwhelmed by the stimulation of our day. We're busier than we ever have been. We don't have time to think. We don't read as much as we want as they once did. And as a result, even though we have so much exciting material, it's hard to get excited about anything. But it's exciting to discover God in the Scriptures. And so when you go through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and you see the unfolding of the church age from Ephesus to Laodicea, we understand that we live in a day of critical import. We are looking at a time where the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any time. And as we look at chapter 4 and through to the end of the book, we see the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 1, verse 19 gave us that. It's the third section of the book, "The Things Which Shall Be Hereafter." Now, as I say that, I want you to remember that this is a dynamically connected and chronological book. Chapter 1 says, "The things which shall be hereafter." The word "hereafter" is two Greek words, meta tota. Now, you'll use that this week somewhere, I'm sure. Meta tota, okay? Meta tota, hereafter, okay? Like when you discipline your kids, you will not do this meta tota anymore. You won't do this hereafter. You can use it if you try. But the word meta tota, those two words, hereafter, have a direct connection to chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says after this, meta tota. Says it right there. He says the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall meta tota. He says now meta tota. Now we know we're on target. We're in the third section of the book. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be metetata again. He doesn't want you to miss it. God wants you to understand He's telling us what's going to happen hereafter. What's going to happen hereafter, meaning what's going to happen after the things He's just spoken of contextually after the church age. Now understand that the church is not going to be mentioned anymore in the book of Revelation until chapter 22. We're almost out, and then we'll see the church show up again. Because the church is being taken out of the way. Thessalonians tells us that the church is going to be caught up. Those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord. And we will ever be with the Lord. We're not going to prevent those who've died or sleep in Jesus. They're going to be caught up first. And we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up with them. We'll be with the Lord forever. Now folks, listen. We have an awesome prospect here. And when we look at chapter 4, verse 1, he actually talks about how he was there seeing all these things happening in 2 and 3. And he says, and after these things, he says, a door was opened in heaven, and a voice spoke unto me, and it said, come up hither. Now, for most of us, we might miss it, but when you study the Scriptures, you see back in chapter 1 and chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified. You might underline the word signified in 1:1 because this is what is happening. There are signs being given. And when you look at the churches, yes, they were specific churches in a specific place named by Ephesus, Smyrna, and so forth, but there also was a signification that they represented. We saw it in the chronology. And when John is catapulted in the Spirit up into the heavens, it's signifying, it's signifying something for you and me, and that signification is the rapture of the church. The rapture, the catching away, the changing, the momentary changing from one thing to another, from mortality to immortality, from corruptible to incorruptible. The Bible has told us there's coming a time when we're going to catapult this earth. Now, folks, you could leave church this morning and you go reach for the step at the doors. I'm shaking your hand. And you could miss it because God could say, come up hither. What an awesome prospect. It'll be all done. No more sickness, no more sin, no more disease, no more parting, no more fear, no more problems, no more agonies, no more fear in your core about who you are and where you are and what's going on. It's going to be all done. The final amen will be said. Now, folks, you and I may be a unique entity in the midst of the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, because there's going to be one generation that will not taste death. One generation and one only. Wouldn't it be cool? I mean, I want to be there. Let's not taste death. I don't really want to get dead, you know? I just don't. I think I'd rather go. I like what somebody said. He said, I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. And folks, we've got every reason to believe that we are part of that terminal generation. And the Bible says he heard a voice and he said, come up hither. And he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Whoo! He's signifying for us the truth of the rapture. Paul talked about it in Thessalonians 4. He tells us that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the earth, coming of the Lord, shall not prevent those who are asleep in Christ, but the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will be caught up together just like this. Folks, it's in there. There's a rapture. And what's amazing to me is some people have a hard time getting their mind around, but I really don't. You know, God has always been about doing extreme things in extreme times. In Sodom and Gomorrah, He rained fire down on the earth. The real badness and wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was not that they were wicked and bad, because they were wicked and bad before the flood. The real wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah was that they were in the shadow of a flood that had just wiped out the entire earth, and they were dancing in their sin in front of that, in light of all of the vestiges of a flood that had just happened just a few hundred years ago. That'd be like 200-300 years before, if you go back to the Revolutionary War, if the flood had been that recent. It was that recent to them. And they saw, you know, things. They knew, and yet they were so wicked. You see, God looks at this world and He sees a world that's it's just completely drunken with its luxuries. And we're going to see that. But here we see in this particular setting, He's caught up in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. Now, when you look at these, I want you to begin to see some things. If you want to take notes here today, I want to give you a little bit of an idea of how you can get a grasp of chapter 4. What we're going to see is we're going to see on the throne, we're going to see around the throne, we're going to see before the throne, and then finally we're going to see in the midst of the throne. Okay, this chapter is only a couple verses, really, 4 in number, but there's your outline. You'll be able to see some things that will give you something to hang your thoughts on. What we see in verse 2 is that he sees a throne sitter, but I want you to see at the end, he says a throne was set in heaven, and it says, and one sat on the throne. I don't think that is a... When you see the word one, it's kind of added. You see that? It's in the italics, which means it's not in the original. It was added to kind of make it more understandable. And what I think we see here is John being awed. Okay? If we were to read it literally, we could read it because it's a participle. It's like this. He says, and a throne was set in heaven. And then it would read like this. And sitting on the throne, he that's sitting on the throne. It's like he says it twice, and sitting on the throne. Have you ever just been taken aback by some scene, something? Well, there it is. That's what he is. And sitting on the throne. And the one sitting on the throne. Folks, listen, we don't get excited about God like we ought to. God is awesome. He upholds the whole world by the word of His power. He created everything. He knit us together in our mother's womb. And He's knitting this morning in our midst in some of the wombs of our ladies today. Right now, God is at work and He holds the chair together you're sitting on. God is awesome. John is 90-some years old and he is not beyond being startled. And he says, and sitting, one sitting on the throne. And he can't get his mind around it. Beloved, this is God. And when you begin to peruse Scripture, you begin to see some things that are brought out in stark contrast for our admonition. And remember this as we look at this, because much of the church was made up of Jewish converts in the early church age. You remember 3,000 were saved in Jerusalem, 5,000 multitudes. And then whenever they would go planting churches, they would go into synagogues, which is where people knew about Jehovah, and they would need to get their faith completed by bringing the Messiah into play. And so Paul and others would go into synagogues and they would teach. So many of them would pick up on some stuff real quick, which you and I might otherwise miss. So he says that this throne sitter, he says he saw him in verse 3, it says, and he that was sitting was to look upon as jasper and a sardine stone. Now, those are not things we're familiar with. For most people, gemology is not a study of everyday life. But really, the word jasper is the idea of a crystal, the idea of a diamond, if you will. There's clarity and there's purity and there's brightness and there's whiteness. And it really does represent the purity when compared to the second, the sardine or the sardius stone, which is like a red ruby, deep red. So what you have is a brilliant, bright, gleaming clarity of a diamond on one hand, and then you have the deep red of the other stone. Two things about them, purity and the blood. Purity and atonement. Purity and redemption. They're put in stark contrast to one another. But more than that, those who knew something about the temple worship understood that when the high priest was clothed, he had a breastplate put over his chest. And that breastplate had 12 stones. And the first stone was jasper. The first stone was the stone of Reuben. Reuben's name means, behold, a son. Behold, a son. So John, looking at this through Jewish eyes, is saying, he looked like diamonds. He looked like death. He looked like death. He reminds me, behold, a son. But then the last stone was that sardius stone. And that was the stone of Benjamin, son of my right hand. You see, you have something going on in the machinery of God's heart and mind. He's demonstrating who Jesus is. And then around this throne, the Bible tells us that there's this rainbow, as it were. But it's not a half bow like you and I see. This encircled the throne, and it's an emerald. It's a beautiful deep green, because that rainbow was given as a covenantal tie or binding covenantal sign that He would never destroy the earth again by a flood. And so now here we have a rainbow, but it's a rainbow made up primarily of deep green. And that green, that emerald, or the look of this particular stone, which He calls an emerald, is the idea of reminding them of Judah. Because Judah's stone was an emerald. And Judah's name means praise. So everything about this throne room now, you have so far, you see this throne, you see two things that are telling us something about the throne sitter. No description of him given yet. None. We don't even see him say he looks like a man or anything like that. If you want to see this particular scene expounded upon or expanded or developed or exploded for your view, you could go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And you could read about how Ezekiel, by the river Chebar, sees a throne and a man sitting on that throne. And he sees a great canopy and he sees four living creatures which are here. But these are two parallel passages, all right? The difference, though, is Ezekiel's looking from the ground up and he sees this awesome sight. John has been called up hither. And he's looking down upon it. And what does he see? He says, "Behold a son." He sees Son of my right hand. He sees praise. And he sees an awesome thing that actually takes his breath away when he says, and sitting on the throne, behold, the one sitting on the throne. And his voice catches. So on the throne, we see some things are happening here. And he's overwhelmed by it. But around the throne is something more significant. The Bible says in even further significant, I can't say more, but further significant. In verse 4 it says, and round about or around the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeds lightnings, and so forth. But verse 4 brings before us 24 seats. The Greek word is thronos. It's the same word earlier he said a throne was set in heaven. It's the same word. And it says there were 24 thrones. 24 of them. And they were all around this throne, which is pretty awesome when you really begin to study the Scriptures. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and behold, He was high and lifted up, and the glory of His train filled the temple. I mean, it was just an awesome sight, so much so that when Isaiah got through describing it all, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." Whoa! He just saw Him. But what's interesting was there were no other thrones. There was just one. But here, there are 24 thrones. And they're up close and they're personal. They're right inside what we might call the canopy that we see back in Ezekiel chapter 1. They're on the canopy. They're seated with Christ. He told His disciples that they would be able to sit with Him in His throne as the Father had allowed Him to sit with Him in His throne. We're all right up close and personal. What did I say we're all? Why? Because what we're looking at here, folks, is when you see the 24 elders, is what you are seeing is you are seeing the church raptured. This is where the church shows up in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. It's never called the church. It's called the 24 elders. How do we figure out who they are? Well, the Bible tells us about them. First of all, they're throned. Secondly, they're crowned. The word crown is a word stephanos. There are two words for crowns in the Bible. One is diadem, one is stephanos. Stephanos is a victor's crown. Think of something like what you might see in a depiction of Caesar with a wreath around his head. These are the kind of crowns they have. Only people who are completely judged, completely rewarded, and all finished with their race get to sit down. And they're sitting, and they have their crown, so they've been rewarded. When the rapture occurs, immediately we're catapulted into the presence of Christ. At that point, the Bible says, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But when we get there, we appear before what's called the